Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we desire to know you more and to be made more like you. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would visit our town today, this town called Redeemer. And you would touch the places that are dead and hard and cold and raise them up. Come, Holy Spirit, bring your healing to your people today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If you follow the various streams of popular culture, and we all do in one way or another, whether that's literature, music, movies, television, and so on, you may get the idea that as a society we're obsessed with death. It's kind of everywhere. And it's true that our world is full of struggle. There is a lot of hardship. There is suffering. There is violence. It's a real problem, and it needs to be addressed, and it is addressed. But it sometimes can seem that death and the heaviness of it and the heaviness of life is all that we hear about or see or have projected to us in words and images. Whether it's vampires, random murders that take place wherever, or the glorification of war, we're steeped in it. J.K. Rowling, the only billionaire author we have, admitted in an interview a few years ago that the uber blockbuster series Harry Potter, and I've never been anti-Harry Potter, but it does reveal an obsession with death. She admitted that. And she said a lot of it stemmed from the fact that when she was writing her first book, her mother was dying of MS. And she said, she admitted, a quote, this, "My books are largely about death." And I think this kind of prolonged exposure makes us numb to the topic, because death is a real event. It is part of the human journey. But it's not the whole story. And we can forget that sometimes in our current climate. Because the story for the Christian is about life. Death is a part of that, certainly, but it doesn't have the last word. It doesn't receive the lion's share of the attention. In kind of an image that a friend of mine uses, ultimately, death doesn't get to drive the bus. From creation, through the promise to Abraham, through David and the prophets, Jesus, St. Paul, and the revelation to John, we have in the scriptures a story that is about life and not death, light and not darkness, renewal instead of decay. God's followers, that's us, I hope, that we seek to be, we're told to choose life. God promises a covenant of life after the flood to every creature on the face of the earth. Even in the judgments that came upon Israel, as they wandered from God, they were about restoring life to the community, not destroying the community. In fact, the prophets continually offer a way to life. Turn and live. And while the death of Jesus is central to our faith, we understand it in relationship to the resurrection and to the larger story of God's salvation. The journey of the cross leads us to life. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have abundant life." And the life of the Bible, the life of the gospel, has implications then in all the areas of our lives. How we treat others, especially the most vulnerable, how we spend our money, how we care for the earth and its creatures. That's all tied up in how, whether we're focused on life or whether we're oriented towards death. And that life narrative inevitably challenges the gods of our age. and the ways that we tend to do things and think about things in our death-obsessed world. Well, this was on my mind as I was reading the scriptures and meditating on them for today as we step 1 week further into ordinary time together. That when Jesus shows up in this village of Nain, real life is with him. It just comes with him. It's part of who he is. He said this, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when Jesus shows up, life is there. In this village, they're experiencing loss. A widow who has lost her only child. A young man who would have been the sole support for his mother was dead. And his death likely meant poverty and deprivation for her, and maybe even homelessness. She was encountering death in all of its many faces. And when Jesus sees her, he has deep compassion on her. He's moved to the heart, to the core of who he is for her. And the action of the gospel here, as Luke tells it, is very personal. It's very intimate. He's not speaking to the crowds. He's not offering them a teaching moment. He's not saying, look, guys, what I'm going to do. He just turns to her. He speaks to her tenderly. It's almost like the crowds aren't there in this moment. And he tells her not to cry. Then he touches that funeral bier, that platform, whatever that was they were carrying his body on. And he just touches it. And he speaks to the man. He says, get up, which he does. I'm really amazed at this because it's so simple. Jesus doesn't have a special program he's put into place here or an enterprise or a franchise. There's no special prayer even, and nobody even makes a request of him. There's no ritual, or he doesn't say to the woman, well, I'll do this for you if you, you know, go to church more or something. Jesus is just moved deeply, and life rushes in, restoring this woman to wholeness. And the crowd, what do? Their response is to worship. The response to the life of Jesus is to worship. Jesus brings his life and healing to us. As we know him, as we grow in the knowledge of his love, we take on his life. We're filled with who he is. We're made new in him, new creatures, living creatures. And this life is abundant. It's whole. It's about body, mind, and spirit. And without a lot of fanfare, Jesus raises this woman's son to life, and he does that for us too. He raises us to new life in him, and we are healed. Now, we're sometimes slow to know this and to receive it or experience it because we're wounded and we're impaired in so many ways in the world's heaviness. And also because sometimes we confuse healing with curing. But we are healed, made whole. And that often happens in ways that we least expect. I usually have everything worked out for how God should heal me and the people that I want him to use to heal me. Lord, would you have that person pray for me, but not that one over there? We do that sometimes. Elijah experienced this. He's actually told to move to another part of the country where a woman will feed him. Now remember, he prophesied there'd be no rain, and there wasn't. And so a famine followed, and there was no food. And I think this is kind of, this part of the story makes me chuckle a little. I know it's not funny, but it hits me that way because when he gets there, what he finds out is she doesn't have any food. Have you ever felt like that? Where God has called you to a place, and you get there and you realize what you thought God would do is not what he's going to do. The provision you thought that he had for you is not the provision that's there. And, you know, you could hear Elijah saying, it's just like God to send me to a woman to feed me who doesn't have any food. And if you want to be cynical about it a little bit, right? But instead, God meets them there in the provision that he has in store for him, and he saves their lives and renews them at the same time. Elijah needed to eat, certainly, but he needed to learn trust as well. He needed to learn to be able to depend on God and to trust him. And you see what comes in the next chapter. Huge contest. He's being made ready. The woman and her son needed to eat, but they also needed to be healed from despair. God met the need, but in a way different than they had imagined. I mean, did he really need to take Elijah down there, some other place to feed him? He could have miraculously fed him wherever he was. His plan was different. His provision was different, but he did provide. This touches a chapter in my own life that I'd like to share with you. One of the rules of preaching is don't talk too much about yourself. Another rule of preaching is share enough. A fine line sometimes. In 2005, we were living here. And Susan had come to be dean of students at TEDS and Trinity Graduate School. And I was still working for Anglican Mission, but I was pretty sure that was coming to a close, and I was not in a good place. I really didn't want to leave Colorado. You can probably understand that on a number of levels, but I knew that this is where we needed to be, but I didn't know why. And I was also struggling deeply with unforgiveness. Someone had hurt me very deeply and hurt our family really deeply, and it was... I just wasn't letting go of that. I didn't want to let go of that. And I came to Redeemer a few times, but I was kind of wandering around different churches in that time. I went to Church of the Great Shepherd, which is in Wheaton area. And I didn't wear a collar. And I sat in the back, the furthest back row I could sit in. You didn't think people did that, did you? No, people do. I sat in the very back row. Nothing personal for anybody in the back row. But it was an expression of my distance. And who shows up to preach that day but a friend of mine? David Saunders from England. And I'd known David and worked with him. He began his sermon. He said, "Today I want to preach about forgiveness." I was like, "No." But he didn't preach at me. He talked about his own struggle with needing to forgive and how the Lord had met him and healed him in that place. And I really felt the Lord there that day, and I felt that I released a lot of things, but I wasn't sure that I was going to go on and minister anywhere. I was maybe even coming to the end of that time in my life. I thought, let's maybe do something else. And so I received some prayer, went and sat back down in my seat. At the end of the service, I see David coming up the side aisle. And his eyes are fixed right on me. There's probably 500 people there, and he saw me. And I thought, oh, the back row didn't work, and the dark didn't work. And I thought, okay, I'm outed. He's going to come and say, you got a problem with forgiveness, and we're going to, you know. I just knew it was going to be a heavy word on me, and I was ready for it. And he came to me, and he said, I'm so glad to see you here. He said, would you come and pray for the people who are coming to receive prayer? I thought, I don't know. You know, I'm not sure. This is all in my head. I'm not sure I want to do that. I've only just now received kind of a release of forgiveness in my life. I'm not sure that I'm ready to do that yet. I'm not sure where I'm going to choose today. It wasn't the provision that I'd thought, but it was the provision that God made, which was for me to choose life and to choose to offer pastoral mercy to others. And in that, to know the blessing of God. The amazing thing is in this story, and those of you who know a little bit about it, the Lord's continued to heal and continued to restore. Like Elijah, there was a provision that was given. It's not what I had in mind at all. And I think probably I'm here today because of that one Sunday. And I was asked then to turn around and offer that. See, as followers of Christ, we are also called to give life to others, to be those who spark life and love in other people in the name of the Lord. Paul became a life giver, didn't he? He'd been notorious for destroying life. He was a killer. But in Christ, he was totally transformed. He became full of the life of God, and he shared that with others in his mission. We all know people who give life. We know them, don't we? When we're in their presence, we experience encouragement, uplift, and fulfillment. But we also know those who, with a single word or glance, can shatter any good feeling we might be just holding on to. And there are Christians like this. We used to joke that they usually found their way onto church boards or vestries. Thanks be to God, we don't have that here, really. We do not. But we have a choice about the kind of people we will be. Do we seek to be Christ-like in the fruit of the Spirit, or do we continue to walk as we have, not maturing as disciples? See, if Jesus walks into the village and the dead are raised, then when we step into something, a situation, whatever that is, there can be life offered in his name or not. We don't offer encouragement or life as a way of control or influence, but simply as an outflow of the life of the Spirit that's in us, growing in us, changing us as we follow Jesus together. It's not this kind of thing, hi, I'm here and I'm going to encourage you or give you the life of God in places where you're dry and brittle. That's a way kind of manipulation. Picture sort of like a garden hose that's just open at one end and you're just, you know, you can damage a lot of plants with that thing, right? But more like a soaker hose that the water just kind of finds its way out of into the ground to give life. Gentle, life-giving. When Jesus comes, there is life. God makes provision for us to find new life and restoration in him, and then we are to give that to other people. We're to offer that freely. In 2 days, the church, the Christian church, celebrates the Feast of St. Barnabas. That is, we mark that day in his honor, in his life and ministry. It's called a feast day because in the church calendar you have days that are normal days, you have days for feasting, and you have days for fasting. Well, his is a feast day, and it means it's usually accompanied by Holy Communion. You remember Barnabas? One of the first teachers at the Church of Antioch, the church that sent so many into the missionary work of the gospel. He was generous. He sold land that he had in order to give the proceeds to the church. He was generous in his life and encouragement to others. And it's interesting, after Paul is converted and has this time away and so on, and then he comes to Jerusalem, it's Barnabas that takes him and introduces him to the apostles. They're afraid of him. Hey, here's this Christian killer guy. And Barnabas is alongside, says, no, no, no. Let me introduce you. Let me come with you. Paul spent a year in Antioch with Barnabas at that church. Then they traveled together on missionary journeys. They planted churches. They defended the gospel where it was being challenged or compromised. And early on, Barnabas seems to have been the leader. We hear Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And Lystra, some there said the gods had come down to earth in the form of Barnabas and Paul because of a healing that took place. And they called Paul Hermes, that means the messenger of the gods. But Barnabas they called Zeus, who was the chief of the Greek gods. So there's something about Barnabas, even in that, there was a senior role for him towards Paul early on. There's a telling episode that we all know, I think, pretty well that reveals the life-giving quality of Barnabas. It's found in Acts 15. These two apostles are ready to go out again, right, on a journey. And Barnabas wants to take who along? John Mark. Yeah, but Paul's not having any of that because John Mark had abandoned them on a previous mission. Paul's like, you know, been there, done that. And I don't want to repeat. Acts says they had a sharp contention, a sharp disagreement over this. But Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go and they do mission together. Paul goes with Silas. Something in this young man Barnabas sees, and he calls it out. He encourages him. He believes in him. They participate in mission together. You know, we don't follow every footstep of John Mark from then on, but there's another reference to him found in Paul's writing in 2 Timothy 4 at the end when he's giving instructions to Timothy. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful in serving me. His ministry had been saved. It had been restored. It had been given life because of this encourager, this one who gave life rather than death. And if we identify John Mark with Mark the Evangelist, I don't know if we can do that, but some do, and certainly early on there was a lot of that. The one who wrote the gospel that bears that name. Probably the first gospel, an important source for so much. If we do that, then we start to get a sense of Barnabas's influence over the whole early Christian enterprise. The one who took Paul under his wing. The one who offered compassion and restoration to John Mark. The one who was willing to sort of take the second spot after being in the first spot. Barnabas was a life giver. He was one who saw what God could see and he encouraged it. He just kind of helped it along. A lot is owed to this man who offered the life and compassion of Christ to others. So the sermon today, it's wandered around a little couple different points, but it's simple. Our story's about life, not death. And the Lord brings life to us. He's the God of life. And we are also to be life givers. There's life here today for you. I know on any given Sunday, the kind of places of heaviness and despair that are here. There is life. Jesus has stepped into this place today. And he can raise you up. He will. And also, we can be those who give life. A little word, an encouragement, a smile, listening to others, letting the Spirit of God lead us and direct us. We are called to be those who give life. And in this journey of the next few months together in worship, we're going to be changed. And I ask the Lord that we would be changed in this area, that we would continue to grow in the willingness and the ability to give his life away. And we would do that today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.